Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, Mr. Camping?
Yes.
Hi, how you doing? I have a question for you. It's in regards to the name of this individual, the character I'm referring to, is named in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was wondering if you could explain to me about this person. I'm referring to Melchizedek.
Melchizedek, we read about him in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Melchizedek, let's turn to Hebrews 7, and there God tells us who he is. The Bible is quite clear. The problem is we don't listen to the Bible well enough. I have read commentaries on this, and it has amazed me how they have arrived at conclusions that the Bible will not allow. And these are by people that I would think would have known better. But we read in Hebrews 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, the first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness." Immediately we see that's a reference to Christ. He's the king of righteousness. "And after that, king of Salem," which is king of peace. And again, we immediately see, then it's talking about Christ, because he is the prince of peace. And then that's developed. "Without father, without mother." Now, Christ did not have a father or mother, neither descent. Christ had no, Christ is from everlasting past. "Having neither beginning of days," Christ is from everlasting. So he didn't have beginning of days, nor end of life. "But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, as we develop this further, we find that in the Old Testament, God set up a perfect type. God used a lot of humans as pictures or types of Christ or of God. David, for example, was a type of Christ as when he was a shepherd, and then he became king of Israel. When God crafted the Bible, that is, when he wrote the Bible, God put in the Bible a great many pictures. Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, and he is the Word of God. When Christ spoke, for example, about a sower went forth to sow, some of the seed germinated, and there were 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some didn't germinate at all because various things happened to that seed. It fell on rocky soil, or it fell on shallow soil, or the birds plucked the seed away before it had a chance to germinate at all. Christ went on to explain the spiritual meaning of that word picture. And that's the way the Bible is written. It's got a whole lot of word pictures that where God used either direct stories, or he actually wrote about historical events in such a way that they became pictures or portraits. And he used individuals very frequently to typify some aspect of his salvation plan, or he used the whole nation repeatedly to typify certain aspects of his salvation plan. Well, when it came to individuals, there were a great many, quite a few individuals who at one time or another typified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of David, it's true of Moses, it's true of Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and the Persians, so on. But when it came to typifying Christ as the high priest, there was no real good individual who could do that. The closest was Aaron, who was the high priest, but there were at least three very, very serious difficulties that made him a poor picture, not quite as clear as what could have been. One, of course, that, of course, Aaron has his own sins, and Christ had no sins. That was typical of David, and it was typical of Cyrus, and it was typical of... So that wasn't the most serious matter. A more serious matter was that Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, but Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And so that missed a mile insofar as being a type or picture of. Secondly, even a more serious matter was that Christ not only was the high priest, but he was a king. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he's spoken of here as King of Righteousness. And Levi had no ruling authority as a king. He was a high priest, period. He had no kingly right of any kind. And so in order to set up a perfect type, God actually took on the appearance of a high priest, Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek actually appeared on the scene like he was a human being. It was not God who had taken on a human nature, however, as God did when he became the Lord Jesus Christ. It was simply God appearing like he had become a human being, and he was the king of Salem. He was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he was a high priest, and so he was a perfect type of the Lord Jesus, and that is what God is emphasizing with Melchizedek. Even in the name Melchizedek, we find the king of righteousness and the king of Salem included in the meaning of that name.
Publican is?
Yes, that's a fair question. We see the word publican in our English Bible, and that is defining a tax collector. Now, they were looked upon as the lowest of the low by the Jews because they were employees of the Roman government that ruled over the Jews of that day, and not only were they employees of the Roman government getting taxes, but frequently they were dishonest and they collected more taxes than they should have, and so they were disdained. They were looked at as being in the same class with a harlot or a fornicator.
I see. Thank you. Also, in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees asked the disciples, or asked Jesus, why don't his disciples fast, like John the Baptist's disciples fast? And he answered with three parables. One was something about you don't put new fabric on old fabric. The other one was the children of the bridegroom don't fast when the bridegroom is still with them.
Yes.
And the other one was, you don't put old wine in new bottles. Can you talk about that?
Well, yes. First of all, spiritually fasting in the Bible has to do with bringing the gospel. That is, we deny ourselves, not of food, we deny ourselves of the niceties of life or the pleasant things of life in our effort to be faithful in bringing the gospel. Now, Christ is the bridegroom, and he is training the apostles to be faithful publishers of the gospel. And so while he's training them, they have not yet been commissioned to go into the world with the gospel because Christ is still with them, and therefore they are not fasting. They're being trained to fast, but they are not literally officially going out into the world with the gospel. Now, on the other hand, and so it says in verse 20 of Mark 2, But the days will come when the bridegroom, that's Christ, shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. That is, when Christ went back to heaven, then the activity of every true believer is to fast. That is, to get busy and send the gospel out into the world, to deny ourselves like you do when you physically fast, in order that the gospel might go out. Now, the next verse, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece they filled it up, that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. This is describing what happens to an individual when they do become saved. That is, when someone who is fasting, that is spiritually denying himself that the gospel might go forth, and someone does become saved, that person becomes a new creature in Christ. It isn't as if, well, we were a sinner, we loved our sin both in body and soul. Now when we become saved, God cleans us up. He removes this sin, this desire for sin from us, and that desire for sin, and like patching up an old garment or putting wine into an old wineskin. Wine representing the blood of Christ, the fact of salvation. God is saying, nope, we become a brand new person, not in our body, but in our soul existence. We actually, every human being, consists of a body and a soul, or spirit essence. So that new soul is a brand new soul. It's not our old soul that we presently have before we're saved, and that is tainted with sin and is not energized by God at all, but it's a brand new soul that takes the place of our old soul. And in our new soul, now God indwells us, and now we have eternal life in our new soul. It means that we are energized by God in our new soul, so that we have a real want to, an ongoing want to do the will of God. We're a new creature. The old things have passed away, is some of the language that God uses. It's like wine being put into a new wineskin. Or it's not a patched up old garment, it's a brand new garment, altogether new.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you a question on Revelation 3:11-12.
Revelation 3:11-12. Let's turn
to that. Who is the resurrected Jesus here speaking to about, I mean?
Revelation 3:11-12. There we read, "Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Now, what was your question?
Yeah, he's referring, this is the resurrected Jesus, I believe, speaking here.
No, this is speaking about every true believer.
No, but I mean, the one who is actually speaking is the resurrected Jesus, the one who is coming quickly.
Oh, well, yes.
Yeah, that's the resurrected Jesus.
Well, yes, it is God who is speaking.
No, I resurrected Jesus in heaven.
Well,
so he's talking about his God. As you can see, three times there he mentioned his God, my God. Who is he talking about, my God? Who is his God?
Well, but see, Christ,
please answer this question.
Excuse me, Christ prayed to God, Abba, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? Our God constantly uses language of this nature, where it is, where we are seeing this tremendous impossibility that our little peanut minds cannot ferret out or solve, namely that there are three persons in the Godhead, yet there is one God, and we have no way of solving that mystery. And this is again typical of that, whereas it's as if God is speaking to God. It's like when Christ hung on the cross. Here he is, God himself, hanging on the cross. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a divine mystery. We cannot solve that. There are those who try to solve this by saying, well, that they're one in purpose. Well, the fact is, whenever we go through the Bible, we find again and again where God uses a singular pronoun, I, or he, and as he's speaking about God. And so, no, there is a, and sometimes he uses a plural pronoun, us. And so it's a divine mystery that we cannot solve.
I have a question regarding how God works in the lives of unbelievers. Regarding his judgment, if they are under the wrath of God, it seems as if the devil has more of a play in their life than God. I'm curious, how is God judging them, reproving them of sin?
Well, you see, before we are saved, this much we know, before we are saved, we're enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to Satan, he is our master, and we are in rebellion against God. We don't want to do it God's way. We are totally in deep and terrible trouble with God. But we must remember, God is God. He can do whatever he pleases to do. Nobody can keep him from doing it. So therefore, as that person is under the hearing of the Word of God, because that is the environment in which God does his saving, God himself can apply that word to the life of that individual and make that person a new creature in Christ, give that person a brand new resurrected soul that is energized by God and in which God himself dwells, in which he has been given eternal life. And the consequence of this, take that person out of the dominion of Satan and translate him or transfer him into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can do that with impunity. God can do that without any problem whatsoever, because God is God. Satan can't stand against God. God will do what he wishes to do. And so when God intends to save somebody, you can be definitely assured that person is going to become saved, and Satan cannot stop this from happening at all.
So when Revelation says that Jesus is knocking on the door of unbelievers, this is with the intent to draw them to salvation by his word through the gospel. It doesn't seem to be judgment, and that seems to be a part of what Jesus' reign is about, judgment and salvation.
But you see, you have to read that passage carefully that we find in, I think it's Revelation 3, verse 20. Let me read it right from the mouth of God, that is right from the Bible. And there we read, Behold, I, this is God speaking, stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, what we don't normally recognize here is the language, if any man hear my voice. Before a person is saved, he is spiritually dead. He cannot hear the voice of God. Oh, he may hear a verse quoted or a Bible read, but it doesn't register for salvation in any sense in his heart. He is in rebellion against God. He is like a spiritually dead corpse behind that door. So as Christ knocks on the door of a man's heart, it means he also has to enter in to that man's heart and give, or that woman or that child, whoever God is dealing with, and give that person ears to hear. And that means he has to save that person. Remember, the work of salvation is entirely God's work. Now that person can hear the knock. He can hear the word of God because he has become a saved person. He has a brand new resurrected soul in which he wants to do the will of God. And now he finds that he has an intense love for the word of God. He wants to know more and more about what the Bible teaches, and he has an ongoing desire to be obedient to anything and everything he reads in the Bible.
Yes, Mr. Camping, can you explain in the Bible when they talk about the fatherless? Why does he mention it so many times with certain other situations? And does he mean that someone who's brought up without a father is,
no,
is all differently or something?
Yes, God uses the figure of the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger very frequently, using those three ideas together. And normally when we look at the context in which he uses those words, he's speaking about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And they are spoken of as fatherless or widows or strangers insofar as their relationship to the world is concerned. It's like we have been abandoned by the world. It's like we are without the good things of the world, because we have thrown our lot in with Christ. It's a very curious development there. We would normally think of the fatherless and the widows and the strangers as being, and sometimes God does use the word stranger, for example, in speaking about those who are altogether outside of the gospel. But normally when he's talking about widows and fatherless and strangers, he's talking about those who are the elect of God, who God is concerned that they do become saved, or even that they have become saved.
Okay, so if someone was brought up fatherless, then it doesn't have anything to do with that.
No. You see, God is, again, speaking in metaphorical language.
Okay.
Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The minute that God draws a picture and uses the word fatherless, we immediately know something about what he's talking about, because we know about people who don't have parents. Or a widow, we know that they're without a husband. And so that helps to develop the content of that, the spiritual content of that picture.
Okay, my other question was... is there any such, could there possibly be any such thing as UFOs or any other kind of life form anywhere else in heaven? And also, do you still believe that the end of time will become, as most of us are alive right now, whoever is alive right now may see it? Thank you.
Well, first of all, I do not believe for one second that there's life anywhere else except on planet Earth. The whole focus of the Bible is on planet Earth, the whole program of salvation, and as a matter of fact, it is the only planet that anybody has ever found that could support life. And when the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, those billions and trillions of stars and galaxies out in deep space are all just a created by an infinite God, indicating that he can, he's such a great and marvelous God, but we don't have to, it's no more difficult for God to speak and bring that gigantic universe into existence than it was for him to create an ant or a worm or a mosquito or anything of this earth that's on this earth. God is God. And but you know, mankind in his rebellion doesn't listen to what the Bible says. They decide, well, if we have an earth here, that planet that's revolving around the sun, that somehow came to support life, then by any odds, with trillions of stars out in deep space, some of them must have planets around them. Some of them, there ought to be at least one now and then that can support life. And therefore, they talk as if that exists. And then you get those who get totally enamored by that idea and obsessed with by that idea, and our minds are very tricky. And the next thing, they're seeing a UFO, or they're seeing a little green men pouring out of a UFO, or whatever, and they're convinced that this is true. But there is no truth in it. The whole thing is, the whole idea is based on a total lack of trust in what the Bible says about this universe.
Do the Gospels agree on the names of the 12 apostles?
Do they agree?
Yes.
I think that one or two or three of the apostles have been addressed with different names, and that's not uncommon in the Bible. We have a king, for example, who is addressed with three different names, Jeconiah, Kaniah, and Jehoiachin, and yet it's all the same man. We find that the father-in-law of Moses was addressed by three different names, and so we're not surprised that two or three of the apostles also are addressed with more than one name. That is a common way the Bible was written by God.